glad you're here today. I'm always glad to get an opportunity to teach the Bible. And, you know, there are mountaintop passages in the Scripture. I was just saying this with Marilyn and Andrea, and this is one of them. And Marilyn said, you know, there are valleys, too. And I said, yep, this is one of those, too. It's just an incredible, rich, wonderful, beautiful thing that Paul does that we're going to share today. I should tell you, I can have, when I'm crafting a sermon for Sunday, about 3 pages of exegetical notes translates into how long we have for a sermon on Sunday. About 7 pages of notes translates into what I can typically do when we have Wednesday night Bible study. For these 10 verses of text, I have 16 pages of notes. So I promise we're not going to be here until 2 o'clock. But there is lots and lots and lots of good to share. So let me give us an overview. Let me read the text and then give us an overview of how we got to this spot in the letter. And then let's just walk through it together. It's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to walk when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might make known through us the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in them. That's the text. Let me back up and say how we got here, take a look at this, and then we'll delve into it. Remember, the thesis is Paul opens this letter, circular letter that's going to go to several congregations, and he says, first thing you need to know is that all of God was involved in the work of bringing you to salvation. You've been chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit. He then follows on, that's 1:3-14. He then follows on 15-23, that he is praying for us to see the heavenly manifestation of God's work, that we will be given a divine wisdom, that God will show us the gospel. It's not intuitive. It has to be revealed to us. That we'll be grounded in gospel hope, that what God is in Christ really is who God is. That we'll recognize we have an inheritance, that is, that what we have from God is a gift. It's not something we earn. And we'll see the resurrection power is coursing through our lives. Then he shifts into this prayer for us to see the earthly manifestation of God's work. That Jesus Christ was dead, but God raised him and exalted him, and you were dead. But God has raised and exalted you with Christ. The premise of this is what God did in Christ, he also did in us. What God did for Paul on the road to Damascus, God wants to do for all people. Ultimately, God wants to make us like Jesus. He wants to make us loving, sharing, grace-filled people who live in God's world, in God's way. Now, the truth of that, which hits us hard in this passage, is that for grace to be grace, it has to touch the places where we are ugly. Because if we only give God our loveliness, what we're asking from God is for a reward, and therefore we might boast about it. So Hardy Clemens used to pray, we've got to give God our whole hearts and not just the pretty parts. So confess this with me. None of us have lived life perfectly. Every one of us lives with regret. Regret for things that we did or things that we did not do or both. Every one of us carries memories of failure that haunt us and call us and tell us that's who you really are. But that's because we're focusing on us. And if we could learn to move from a self-absorption, a self-focus to a God focus, then we could discover the joy of His grace. That is, in fact, what happened to Paul. Though he fought against God, God called him by name. Though he was literally trading in death, he was given the gift of new life. God called him from death to life. It required a radical turning. When I was a freshman at Baylor, I didn't have a car. I did, however, have a friend who was serving as the music minister at First Baptist Church in Hillsboro, and through his recommendation to the church, I was hired to sing in their Christmas cantata. But I had to get myself to Hillsboro to make that work, so I borrowed my roommate's car. Now, I hadn't driven in Waco because I didn't have a car, and I needed to go to this rehearsal, and it's in the dead of winter, so it gets dark early, and I left campus after dark, and it was pouring rain. And somehow, I managed to get myself on I-35 South instead of I-35 North, but it's raining, and I couldn't see anything, and it really didn't strike me until I saw a sign, not that said Hillsboro, but one that said Temple. So there's only one thing to do when that happens. You know, I made a quick U-turn, and I did, in fact, get to the rehearsal. I just was an hour late because I'd driven 30 miles the wrong way. And what Paul's saying in this passage is the whole world is kind of like that. We live in a world in which we human beings, if we were left to our own devices, not only choose to go the wrong direction, but we remain confident that it is, in fact, the right direction. And people routinely point out how confident they are, and they can say, look, there are lots of cars going this way, and it's a beautiful path, and the road's in good repair. Surely this is the way we're supposed to go. That's particularly popular to argue that our deep desires and aspirations must be God-given. And if they were given by God, then we're supposed to follow them. This is how God made me. This is how God made the world. So it must be the way that God wants me to be. Must be the way that we're supposed to order the world. You hear that argument made all the time about sexual morality. We hear it made more and more often about racism, about our own consumptive greed, about honesty or the lack thereof in the world. And that problem's not just related to individual persons. There are whole sections of our society that have committed themselves to patterns of behavior, even when there are people who are right around them who find those choices offensive or threatening. But when God came to us in Jesus, He revealed who He really and fully is and what human life really and fully is. And it turns out that both of those, who Jesus is and what human life is supposed to be, are deeply self-sacrificial. And that means that if we simply follow the desires of our physical nature, they lead us to death. C.S. Lewis said, there is coming a time in every person's life in which either God will say, thy will be done, go into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, or in every life in which we will say to God, thy will be done. And God says to us, come into the joy which is prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. There is before us life and death, cursing or blessing. And it all hinges on whether we receive Christ. So Paul starts this way. As for you, for us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We're 2 miles from the world's largest medical center, and there are constant discoveries for how to treat diseases, and life is made better there for all kinds of people. But you can ask any doctor there. If the diagnosis is dead, what do you do about that? And other than organ donation, there's not a whole lot of option. We don't have a cure for dead. Paul's making a shift here, by the way. He's shifting from his praising of the work of God in our salvation. You were chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit, to the way that work affects us. You were dead, past tense. And we're going to get to what we are, but we've got to walk through what we were. You have had happen to you what happened to Jesus and to me, Paul says. You were dead, but you've been made alive. We don't live in a world who understands that to be true. I think most people outside of the church and too many inside of the church think, you know, God might help me out of a tight spot here and there, but on the whole, I can do it myself. Thank you very much. There are too many people who think what God offers us is a little spiritual nudge here and there. You know, a good parking place when you really need one, or he'll shave a day or two off the end of a bad cold if you pray about it, or if you just ask for a promotion at work, maybe that'll come through. But what Paul says is what we needed was a rescue from imminent disaster. But Paul says that apart from Christ, not that we are incomplete or that we were unfulfilled, but that we were dead. The shorter little letter that's the companion theologically to Ephesians that we'll look at in worship this fall is Colossians. And Colossians 2:13 says that this way, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us our sins. Outside of Christ, we're in a place at the very opposite end of the spectrum from where God wants us to be. 1:18 speaks of our hope in Christ, without which there is no hope. Without Jesus, death controls life. We're powerless to change, and we're being pulled down to destruction. There are all kinds of people who, apart from Christ, appear to be full of life and mind and body and personality. But Paul says in the only category that matters, in the crucial category, which is our souls, our very lives, toward God we are as unresponsive as a corpse. Frank Pollard was one of the great preachers of the 20th century, and he grew up on a farm in West Texas. And Pollard said, growing up, his favorite meal was fried chicken. But fried chicken meant that he had to go out into the hen yard and pick a pullet. And then he brought the chicken to his mother, and she would wring its neck. He said, when I was a child, I thought that was the greatest thing ever, because those chickens did all kind of crazy things when they were dead that they never did when they were alive. They ran all around the yard. They made all kind of terrible mess. They had all kinds of energy that they never displayed when they were alive. But they were not alive. It's the activity of death. And Pollard said, when I grew up, I realized that there were all kind of people who live that way as well. They appear to be full of vim and vigor, but it is only the activity of death. John Wood was the pastor at First Baptist Church in Waco. Bubba, everybody calls John. Bubba Wood was a big game hunter, and he was on a safari in South America, one of those things where they're hacking through the jungle with a machete, kind of making their own trail. And one day, while they were in this thing, they came and they found a Spanish conquistador mission that the jungle had reclaimed. And they, as they were exploring this, because they were fascinated by that whole thing, Bubba doesn't speak Spanish, but the guide translated words that he had never seen before for their party. They found the cornerstone of this mission, and the guide wasn't familiar with the text, but he could at least read it to them in translation. And he said, what this stone says is, because God loved the world so much, he gave his only son so that whoever believes in his son will not be dead anymore. Marilyn Stovall and I have an ongoing conversation about whether or not we should use the King James Version, and there are certainly places in the Scripture where I think it is superior to every other translation. I generally think that's true of John 3:16, but this is my second favorite. So that we would not be dead anymore. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in your trespasses. The Greek word is peritomo, a false step. A trespass is when you take something that belongs to someone else and treat it as though it belongs to you. John Claypool used to say, all sin grows out of theft. We take a world that was given to us by grace and we treat it as though it is ours to do with as we please. He said, imagine you have a beloved lake home and you've put it together with great love and filled it with family antiques, and out of great generosity you offer it to me and to my family for a time of vacation. You just feel free to do that, by the way. And after a week when we're there, you and yours come to visit me and mine at your family vacation home. And you discover that we've rearranged all the furniture and we painted the walls new colors and we've torn out the deck and used it for a bonfire and we've run the boat aground. And when you arrive, I say, how do you like what we've done with our house? And you say, what do you mean your house? This is my house. I lent this to you out of my generosity. We gave you something that was working. And you reduced it to a ruin. Trespassing is when we take something that belongs to someone else and treat it as though it was our own to do with as we please. Sin, the word is harmartia. It's an archery metaphor. It's trying to hit a target, but you miss the mark. It's a sin of omission less than a sin of commission. It's failing to live up to what God has desired for us. What Paul says is, when we stand before God, we are both rebels and failures. And we are therefore dead. Anne Lamott says, we are not punished for our sins so much as we are punished by our sins. That God put the world together in such a way that it operates effectively when we live in God's world, in God's way. And when you live in God's world, contrary to God's way, you are going to experience death. Because life is a gift from God. And God has ordered the creation in a certain way. And when you choose to live in ways that are contrary to that, when you take life apart and you put it back together in other ways, it just doesn't work. Paul says when we do that, we've been following the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. It's a spiritual metaphor that would have made a ton of sense in the first century. He basically says there are other spiritual powers in the world, and we're living to gratify them. And he says, all of us have done that. Don't think I'm just talking to some of you. All of us also lived among them at one time. Everyone has been apart from Christ because each of us must choose to follow for ourselves. Each of us must claim Jesus as Lord. He says we've been gratifying our spiritual cravings. Look, God gives us desires, and the desires in themselves are not evil. God made them. But what God made can be misused in such a way that it becomes evil. We all get hungry every day. Sherry is particularly good at dealing with that. Hunger is part of God's way of reminding us that every one of us has to take something from the outside and bring it to the inside so that we can have what we need to live. That physical reality is part of a spiritual metaphor, but our hunger can become gluttony, and that becomes sinful. All of us need rest. What is the crown of creation? The Sabbath. God designed the world so that on every seventh day we should stop and rest. There's a place for everything, and everything can go in its place. And that includes us too. And when we rest, we remember God doesn't need us to run the world. And that's important perspective. But rest can become sloth. And the Proverbs say, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and poverty will come on you like a thief in the night. Sex is God's good gift that reminds us we are made for each other and from each other, and we participate with Him in bringing life into the world. But sex can become lust as we make someone not an other but an it. Good desires and good gifts from God, what God has made, can be misused so that it becomes evil. And Paul says we've all done that. And therefore we were subject to oppression from within and from without, from within by our own cravings, from without by the spiritual forces of evil in the world. Let's just shorthand and call that the devil. And therefore we are wholly depraved. There's not a single part of us, not our mind, our emotions, our conscience, our will, that has remained untainted by the fall. That's the reality of us. Following these desires and thoughts. Notice both our flesh and our mind are both sources of danger. It's not that the mind is morally higher than the body. We live in a world that believes that we can see things clearly, but that ignores the fact that our sin nature warps our ability to see things clearly. I love the story. My friend David Hoffman is a surgeon in Waco. And he and his partner, another surgeon in Waco in their medical practice, were having an argument one day. Can't you just see them, two surgeons in the back office talking about a patient, arguing? Each thinks that they're right. And they're, I think it's this, I think it's this, I think it's this, I think it's this. And his partner finally said, stop it. I'm right. And I know I'm right because I've thought about it. Try that with your spouse sometime and see how that goes. He just assumed that his reason had a natural trump over that of everyone else. That's how we are. We think we're right. And Paul says that makes us, your translation probably says objects of wrath, but the Greek is techna, children of wrath. That's the valley. Hear the turn. But. There's always a big but, and this is it. I learned a really important rule about conjunctions from Toni Richardson that I try to hold on to. She said there's a big difference between and but. But means, if you say something to me and I say, right, but, what I mean is everything you've said is irrelevant. The only thing that really matters is what comes after the but. She said, if you'll be rigid and disciplined when you speak to people, and you'll listen to her, she uses and as the first word of most sentences in a conversation. And means everything you've just said is valid. It's real and it's important to this conversation. It is, however, incomplete. There's more yet to be added before we come to a conclusion. Would you allow me in grace to offer some more to our conversation? Paul says, but none of that matters. It's being washed away by what comes next. But God, who is, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive in Christ Jesus. What are we supposed to do about being dead? There's not a cure for that. What can we do about the problems we have? It turns out only God can provide a way through death and into an entirely new sort of life through the death and resurrection and the ascension and enthronement of His Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus. There's a way through this. Because of His great love for us. Why did God save us? Because He loves us. It really comes down to that. Russell Lester taught New Testament at Baylor for his whole career. They called him Lester the Tester, the grade point molester. The man who gave Jesus a B, which he said was for attendance and not for content. And I remember the last day of class, Dr. Lester was famous for taking questions from his students. And when I had him for New Testament, somebody asked him, "What's the most profound truth that you know?" And he said, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." It just comes down to that. You didn't have to earn it. There's nothing you can do to make it more. There's nothing you can do that will make it less. God loves you. That's why Paul starts his letter that way. You were chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. The whole person of God has been active in the work of your salvation. God, because of his great love for us, has made us alive in Christ Jesus. This is the miracle of Easter. That we can do to Jesus what we did to Jesus. That we can live contrary to God's way in the world. And he still loves us. God acts. He does not react. God's nature is to love. And that is not transformed or perverted or made less by our sin. It's not the way we work. Evil is contagious. Evil has a death wish. Evil is live spelled backwards, right? And when somebody hurts us, we want to return the favor. And the hardest people to love are the people who act toward us in unloving ways, and yet God loves us though our sin killed Jesus. Brian and I were just talking about, we're down to, I think, two World War II veterans. Perk, you're one, and Cliff Brunson is the other. And when I was in Marks, I was talking to one of our vets, and he'd been part of a battalion that liberated one of the concentration camps. And the horror of that still woke him up at night. He said most of the guards had gone by the time they got there, but a few had remained, and they surrendered quietly and without a fight. And there were a group of men from their battalion who were assigned to take those guards to the train station and send them to wherever they were going to send them. And they walked off and disappeared into the woods. And then they heard the sound of machine gun fire. And the folks from the battalion came back and they said, "We didn't have a choice." They tried to escape. John said, "We all knew." The inhumanity of those Nazis brought out an inhumanity in our friends. Evil's contagious. Love is the only way evil can be overcome. Love is the only thing in the universe that can overcome evil without itself becoming evil. And that's the miracle of Easter. That's what brings us here every week, that God is love, that he can return love for our sin. That though we did the worst of things to Jesus, not only did he raise him from the dead, he sent him back to us. God's love, what Paul tells these Jews, is God's love does what the law could not do. God's love gives us life. He says to the churches in Galatia, "Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law, but it can't." To the Corinthians, he said, "He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." What God has done is made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Saved. Sesami, a perfect participle. That means something happened in the past that continues with ongoing effect. You have been saved and you remain forever saved. Now, Paul is good with all of the tenses of salvation. You have been saved. What Jesus did on the cross, that single act, was everything required to effect your salvation. You will be saved. There is a day coming when sin will absolutely be eradicated from your life, but it's not coming until we get to glory. You are being saved. It's the work of the Spirit sanctifying you and preparing you for that time of glory. But He wants you to know a perfect participle. You have been saved, and that salvation continues in effect with you. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That is, what God did for Christ, He has done for us also. He made Him alive. He raised Him. The resurrection. He raised Him. That is, He ascended into heaven. He made Him to sit. He is in session over all creation. So that people who believe in Jesus now belong to Jesus and are somehow in Christ, so that what is true of Jesus is also true of us. He has been raised, so we have been raised. He has been installed in glory, and so get this, sports fans, we have been glorified. We bear the image of God in the world. It's the thing that we were created to do. And he says he does this in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He wants our lives to show God's grace. Paul Gibson had been the president of Cambridge University, and is the custom there at his retirement, a portrait was unveiled that they hang in one of the dining halls. And in his retirement speech, he looked at the portrait. He got to pick the painter, and said, in the years to come, people will look at this portrait and ask not, whose painting is this? They will ask, who painted this painting? People are supposed to look at us and not say, wow, they have their ducks in a row. They're supposed to say, wow, what worked through them that led them to be that way? In order that in the coming ages he might show in us the incomparable riches of his grace, God's mercy that we were dead and that we were enslaved to sin, his love that we were under wrath that only love could conquer, his grace that we deserved nothing but judgment and were met by nothing but grace, his kindness shown to us in Christ Jesus. That's what we're to portray to the world. For it is by grace you have been saved. The only thing that you can do that will have any part in your salvation is to exercise faith in what Jesus has already done for you. There is in the scholarly literature what is called the objective, subjective, genitive debate. I know y'all read on that constantly. It's really very exciting stuff. But I got to tell you, it's really very exciting stuff. The phrase in Greek is pistis Christou. And the question is it an objective genitive or a subjective genitive? Do we translate that objectively? We are saved by faith in Christ. Or do we translate that subjectively? We are saved by the faithfulness of Christ. Both. Can I just tell you the answer? The scholars have missed the point. It's both. We are saved by our faith in the faithfulness of Christ. If Christ isn't faithful, it doesn't matter how much faith we have. If Christ is faithful and we have no faith, it's of no value to us. It's a both and. But we read this all through Paul's letter, by our faith in Christ. And I think we need to hear in our heads, by the faithfulness of Christ. We are saved by the faithfulness of Christ. We've placed our faith in that, and that is supposed to be transformative for us. Missy and I were living in Waco. I was the youth minister at Calvary. Rachel was about a year old, and we had a friend who worked at Baylor who was the sports information director for Baylor. And Baylor was playing the University of Miami in football in Miami, so they arranged a big trip for that. And this was way back 9/11 when you could do these things. Somebody called Thursday afternoon and said, hey, we can't go on the trip do what you will with that. And so this guy called us and said, listen, someone has paid for plane tickets and a hotel room and game tickets and the pregame meal. And if y'all want to go, I can give you those. Because you could just call American Airlines back then and they'd change the name on the ticket. So we got a babysitter for Rachel for the weekend and we went. I should tell you, Missy grew up in Miami. We went. When we landed in Miami, we learned the reason they called us is they wanted Missy to be the tour guide for the whole group because she knows the city. So it turned out to be a busman's holiday. So we have this bus, and Missy's explaining all about Miami, and then we went to where the group was scheduled to go for dinner. We didn't have any call in selecting that, and where everyone was paying for their own dinner, and it's a restaurant called Joe's Stone Crab. It's world famous. We didn't have any choice but to stay for supper, and it's incredibly expensive. Did I mention I was the youth minister, the part-time youth minister at Calvary Baptist in Waco? And so Missy and I talked like, what are we going to do? And we kind of always wanted to go to this place, so we decided that this meal was going to be our anniversary and Christmas. Her birthday, probably my birthday. And so we just went and sat at a little quiet table for two on the corner. But they're trying to get all the people from Baylor into this one room. And so they sat this other couple with us, so much for our quiet anniversary dinner. And the couple was a father and son, and the father was in his 60s, the son was in his 40s, and that all turned out fine. They were from Hillsboro, and I had sung in their cantata some years back, and I was about to do a youth retreat for them, and so we talked about their church, and that was fine. They brought the menu, and my palms started sweating. We didn't order a salad. We just got the stone crabs. We didn't order dessert. And the bill was still well north of $100. I did not know you could spend $100 on dinner. I had trouble eating because I was afraid of how we were going to pay for this. And when the check came, the father sitting at the table with us said, look, I know you can't afford this meal. And I really like to do nice things for seminary students. And if you'd let me, I can't afford the meal. And I'd like to pay for it for you. And I thought, if I'll let you, if I'd known you're going to do that, I'd have ordered the coleslaw and the key lime pie. Now, I tell you that story because I've heard pastors tell stories like that my whole life. I owed a debt I could not pay, and he paid a debt he did not owe. And that's truth. The problem is, there was nothing about that supper that caused anything in me to think I'm living my life the wrong way. I did not conclude at the end of that supper that I should quit seminary and go to banking school. But the grace of Jesus is supposed to give us a new life and show us that we've been walking in death and call us to change. To understand the force about what Paul is saying about grace here, we have to be firmly grounded in what he said about death so that we can get to what he's saying about life. What he says is to these folks in Ephesus, you have been walking in death and you have to turn from all of that. Somebody said faith is an acronym and you can remember it this way, forsaking all, I trust him. I'm turning away from a life of death and into a life of life. A.W. Tozer said it this way, a real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one he has never seen. He talks familiarly every day to one he can never see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so that he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, happiest when he feels worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. To live by faith means embracing a lifestyle that contradicts most of life. We were dead, but he made us alive. Not so we could keep running around in death, but so that we could change and have life. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not something you do in order to be saved. Faith is a gift that God gives you as he is saving you. It is God's grace, not our faith, that saves you. And it's sufficient for us. Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch resistance worker and concentration camp survivor and believer, tells a story that as a child, she went to her father and said, "Papa, I don't think I have faith to handle real trouble. I don't know what I would do if you would die. I don't think I have the faith that some people have to face trouble." And her father tenderly told her, "Corrie, when your father says he will send you to the store tomorrow, does he give you the money today?" "No. He gives it to you when you're ready to go to the store. And if you're going on a train trip and you need money for a ticket, does your father give you money when you decide to take the trip?" "No. He gives it to you when you're at the depot and you're ready to buy a ticket." Corrie, God treats us the same way. He does not give you faith until you need it. But when you need it, he will certainly give it to you. And if even our faith is that kind of gift, then we do not boast. We walk in it. For we are God's workmanship. It's one of the most beautiful words in the Greek New Testament, poema. We get the word poem from that. Think about the difference between poetry and prose. When you're writing in prose, you get all kinds of loosey-goosey about that. But poetry, every word, every syllable, every nuance of meaning counts. We are God's poem. He's lavished his love into us. He's crafted us to be a message. He's speaking through us. We're a work of art, a masterpiece, an extravagant, elaborate way of expressing. And there are some truths that can only be expressed through poetry. We are God's poema created. In the Bible, only God ever creates. Nobody else anywhere else ever creates. I love the thing on NPR in the morning from the University of Houston, "The Engines of Our Ingenuity." But they say, the people who created them. And I want to say the people who invented them. Creation presumes creatio ex nihilo, creation from nothing. We invent from something. Only God creates. Only God makes something from nothing. Only God gives life from death. We cannot create ourselves. But God can and does and speaks through us, and he created us in order for us to walk in good works. Do you catch the parallelism of that? "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to walk." Now you are God's poema, created in Christ Jesus for good works in order for you to walk in them. The greatest evidence of our salvation is the good works God produces in and through us. Works do not produce salvation. Works are evidence of salvation. Missy's dad says, "True holiness always expresses itself in servant ministry." And that's right. We were called out of nothing into being to know God's kind of joy. And grace is the very source of all of the good things that are happening to us. But we were made for... We were made for the purpose of our becoming graceful ourselves, so that those who have been forgiven learn to be forgiving. Those who are loved learn to be loving, so that we display to the world the very character of God. That is glorification being shown in and through us. And don't think you have to have it all together to get that right. None less than Thomas Merton said it this way: My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I'm doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always. Though I may seem to be lost in the shadow of death, I will not fear. For you are ever with me, and you never leave me to face my perils alone. If that's right, then we're to have faith that works. To do as John Wesley said, do all the good that you can by all the means that you can, by all the ways that you can, in all the places that you can, at all the times that you can, to all the people that you can, as long as ever you can. That's what's supposed to happen. We're supposed to be pictures of God's glory in the world. Paul said, that's what happened to me. I was fighting against God, but he called me my name. And through the centuries where the church has been full, forgiven people have become forgiving, and beloved people have become loving. And the world finds that inherently attractive because we were made from love and for love, and we're headed to love. And even those who do not know that they're driving the wrong way know that is a destination worthy of the journey. So if you want with all your heart to be like Jesus, if you want to let what has been done in you happen through you, you are already a participant in the kingdom of God. And if we will just let God have his way in and through us, then he is going to bring all things together, things in heaven and things on earth together under Christ Jesus, because we are his workmanship, his masterpiece. And God wants to work through us to redeem the creation. And that's what I got for you today. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we know we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We remember them all too well. We walked in them more recently than we'd like to admit. So we give you thanks today. Not as people who've earned our keep, not as people who've won a place, but as those who have been dead and called back to life, those who have sinned and hurt you and have been forgiven, those who were ruddy and ugly and have been made glorious in Christ Jesus. Help us, O God, to walk not in the activity of death, but in the good works which you have prepared for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,